Acts chapter 13 is a pivotal time, and there's the book of Acts is written as a transitional book, and it's written as a transition of the emphasis of the Lord. And there are several pivotal passages, and this is just one of them. Verse 1, I guess, is where we'll have to start. It says, "Now they were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, first thing to notice about this is that the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul." Barnabas and Saul. When you get to chapter to verse 13, you'll notice that it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, and from then on, except for once, Paul's name comes before Barnabas." So in between, what you notice is that Barnabas and Saul were on the island of Cyprus, and then in verse 9, the Bible, in the sense of Bible usage, changes Saul's name to Paul. Then said Saul, who also is called Paul. Now, if I break down the book of Acts, like, let's say, this line represents the book of Acts. This would be Acts 2, where the Holy Ghost is sent to the 12 apostles. This is Acts 9, where the Lord appeared to the apostle Paul, Saul. But it is, and then in 11, Saul is very prominent. But then in 13, his name is changed to Paul. From here on, from Acts 13 on to 28, the prominent preacher in the book of Acts is Paul. Hey, Joe. And what happens is that the world pays no attention. And I'm not talking about the world in general. I'm talking about the religious world. The religious world pays no attention to the change in emphasis. But it makes a difference in how you look at Scripture. Everything that shifts the emphasis in Scripture changes the way you look at it. When the flood of Noah was over, and the words about the flood of Noah were spoken, nobody looked for another flood. When the 300 passages of Scripture that showed that the Messiah was coming were fulfilled back here prior to the book of Acts by Jesus Christ coming to the earth, no one kept, in other words, no one who believed the Word of God, kept looking for the Lord. He's already there. So it's always fascinating to me that no one pays any attention to the transitional moves in the book of Acts, so much so that from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 12, Peter was the dominant preacher, but in Acts 13 on through the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is the dominant preacher, the dominant apostle, the one who brought the message. Now, keeping that in mind, we'll be back to that in a moment. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, some and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, wait just a minute. Did he say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Yes, he did. Who is the Lord giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven unto? Peter. Simon Bar-Jonah. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, with the keys. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's a pretty serious gift right there. So now, for the sake of time here, I'm going to take this like this. I'm going to say, here's the beginning of Christ's ministry here. And here's his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, like I did back here. I've got to do a longer line here. Now, on this line here, take this out here to chapter 12 of the book of Acts. We're going to go from 2 to 12 in the book of Acts on this line. Here's Christ's ministry. Notice, if you will, and this, by the way, what you're reading in Matthew 16 is somewhere in the neighborhood of the end of the first year of the Lord's ministry. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. Now we've come across this ministry. We've come across here until we're right before the crucifixion. Christ has served the nation of Israel for about 2.5 years here. And he comes to this spot here. Just the night before he was crucified. Look in Luke 22.
Jerry?
Yes.
Not to take you off track, but just real quick on Matthew 16:18. When he says, "And I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter," comma, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's not Peter in the rock. It's the statement that Peter made, correct, prior to that.
You're talking about the... Oh, okay. That's what
the Catholics always say that Peter's the rock.
No.
No, that's not what it is.
No, it wasn't Peter the man. But it is Peter the man in the sense of the kingdom of heaven. Peter wasn't the rock that built the church, but he was the rock that held the kingdom of heaven in place. There was a foundation for the kingdom of heaven to stand upon, and it was Peter. That's why I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's specific. The word thee means singular. It wasn't the 12 that had the keys. Peter had them. The difference is that nobody pays any attention about how to define the kingdom of heaven. But yeah, it was Peter. See, every time I say anything like that, somebody thinks, you're agreeing with the Catholics. I'm nowhere close to agreeing with the Catholic Church about that, because that's not what they believe about it. But see, here's the thing. The keys of the kingdom of heaven have to do with the presentation of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you can't find anybody today even knows there are any. Except maybe a few people that rightly divide the word of truth that have been told there were. But the point I'm making is that that's not a problem passage, because it was the keys that he held.
That's what's the issue.
Yes, he is the rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But he held the keys. See, if you don't let that scripture in Matthew chapter 16 say what it says, then what are you going to do with the authority with which he exercised out here in the book of Acts? Not going to work. So just because the Catholic Church and many others, also earlier the Greek Orthodox did the same thing, if they do now or not, but they make Peter out to be the first of everything, that just shows they don't understand the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't show that scripture is not what it meant. That is what it meant. So it is the testimony, but it was Peter who gave it. That's why he got the name Peter. So yes, you know, I don't know if I actually answered that or not, but it's yes and no. It's not what the churches of the world believe it is, but it is exactly what it says.
Absolutely. I'm just saying, I know that the emphasis on that particular passage right there with Catholics establishes their religion. That Peter's.
Oh, yeah, right. Well,
absolutely anybody else can.
But the false premise with which anyone would do that is that that they could think of someone today who could qualify to get into the kingdom of heaven. And you can't do that. Which we'll get back to in a moment. Luke 22. Hi, Clyde. How are you?
I'm good, thank
you. Luke 22. Judas is fixing to betray him here. And so they're at the Last Supper. Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they. Now he's talking to the 12 apostles here, and make no mistake about it, Judas Iscariot is out and Matthias is in. You can check that out by Acts chapter 1. But notice how he switches from talking about the greatest to telling them who they are. He's identifying who and what they are here. Now notice, verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, at that point, this is a reiteration of something that the Lord had told them earlier. In Matthew chapter 19, which would have been somewhere along about the middle of this ministry, in Matthew chapter 19, Peter said to the Lord, we have forsaken all. What shall be given unto us? And he said to them in Matthew 19, verse 28, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here you have it again, in reiteration in verse 30. Ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Oh, by the way, please notice. Verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. So I got way out here in the future somewhere. I'm going to use this time frame right here. But way out here in the future somewhere, I've got a kingdom that belongs to the 12 apostles. How do I know that? Because Jesus gave it to them right there in that verse. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. And I'll put this up here like this so as to get it out somewhere out in the future somewhere. Reason, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I know what these guys want to do in their kingdom, but I also know they're going to sit at Christ's table in his kingdom.
So verse 29 says there's two kingdoms.
Yes, it does. And the world doesn't want there to be two kingdoms in the future. It wants there to be one kingdom in the future. The world I'm talking about. The religious world can only see going to heaven, going to hell, going to heaven, going to hell. And so they don't see the difference. And it's not that they don't see the difference, they just don't know how to differentiate between them. It also is an error to think that there's two kingdoms. Because there's three. Anyway, now, once again, I want you to look back again in Matthew. Instead of looking in Matthew 16, go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12.
What do you think Jesus didn't mention?
Why do I think he didn't? I don't want to... No, it's a good question. I don't want to presume to know what the Lord was thinking, but I know by Scripture that the third kingdom was a secret, not revealed until the Apostle Paul got it. And I suspect it absolutely shocked the Apostle Paul. We'll get back to that. That's where we're headed, obviously. It's where we're at. Verse 31, Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus is talking. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. When Jesus talked to the 12 apostles, he was standing here in this world. When he talked to them about his kingdoms, he was talking about the world to come. So in this world, we've got the world to come. Well, you know, I've got the world to come following the cross here. Either, I don't really think it is, but the world to come was still in their possession. The world to come was still theirs to gain. And you can put it up here and say it's here if you want to, and that wouldn't make me mad or anything like that, because it is future. But the world to come, or this world, what is it is not going to be forgiven in those two things? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost. All right. Now go back to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And I don't know how many people are together here in one place, but it's probably, it's between 5,000 and 8,000 people. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let me ask you a question. Were they all filled with the Holy Ghost? Okay. That'd be good if you see that. Verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas is a key to what I'm going to talk to you about. Now look in chapter 6. Was Barnabas filled with the Holy Ghost? Yes, he was. Did he sell out and have all things common? Yes, he did. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they do that, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and 6 more guys. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. The Bible makes a point of telling you that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It does not say that about the other 6, although we know they were by the commandment of the 12 to find them and so forth. But the point is that the Bible makes a point of telling you that Stephen was. Look down at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 11. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So naturally that meant the enemies wanted to kill him, so they take him up to the council. Look at verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And in chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen begins to speak. And he recounts to these Israelites, these 8,000 or so, at least 5,000, probably 8,000 Jews, with Grecians. Remember, Grecians were there. But Stephen stands here, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and he tells them a fantastic sermon. If you don't know Acts chapter 7, man, read Acts chapter 7. What a great sermon it was. But it was all about Israel, past and present. He comes right up to the present, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen's still talking. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." Was he a man full of the faith of the Holy Ghost?
Yeah.
If they resisted the Holy Ghost, what were they fixing to do here? Blaspheme. "As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you've been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost," once again, the Bible tells you he was full of the Holy Ghost, "looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." So he dies. And everyone who gnashed on him with their teeth threw rocks at him, including this guy whose name was Saul, blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy means to speak against or stand against. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death," another indication of blasphemy. Verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison," another indication of blasphemy. Now look in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired him letters to Damascus." That's a strong fourth blasphemy that this guy has committed, this guy Saul. 3 verses later, verse 3, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.'" He said, trembling in his night, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.' A man goes to him named Ananias in Damascus to give him back his sight. And please notice that he don't want to go. Ananias don't want to go see this guy. Why? Because he knows him. Verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Now I want to ask you a question based upon what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Whether over here in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, we're in this world or the world to come, either one, could Saul get forgiven?
No.
But did he get forgiven?
Yes.
Now, in Acts, we started in Acts chapter 13, that pivotal point. Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. He began a ministry with people who were believing, with Gentiles who were believing on Jesus in Acts chapter 11. But in Acts chapter 13, he is separated from the rest of those people in Antioch, and from then on, he is the preeminent preacher in the book of Acts. He's the message bringer. This man is a blasphemer who cannot be forgiven in this world, neither can he be forgiven in the world to come. Well, what world is he in? Well, the good news is he's in yours and mine. Now, y'all got a question about this part, about Christ's ministry, the apostles' activity, and blasphemy. I'm going to take this off the board, you know. Anybody got a question about this? Okay. All right, now. Go back to Acts chapter 13. Where we started. When his name is changed to Paul, it is obvious in Scripture that when his name is changed to Paul, he becomes the preeminent one, and Paul is the key to it, understanding everything from Acts chapter 13 on. Read with me from verse 14. Now, let's read verse 13 again. We read it a while ago. Read verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That man named John was named John Mark in chapter 12, verse 25. But I don't know this for sure, but most people believe that that was the Mark who wrote the book of Mark. Well, from Acts chapter 13 on, the emphasis is going to be on Paul and the Gentiles. If you read the book of Mark, you can see why Mark wasn't with him. Because it's about Jesus and the 12. It's not about Paul going to the Gentiles. So obviously, if that's the same guy, and probably it is, then there isn't any reason to doubt why John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem. Now, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, I know you're going to love this, but let's say this is the Mediterranean Sea here, out here. Jerusalem is over here. The Antioch that they were in chapter 13, verse 1, is the Antioch in Syria, right here. But there's another Antioch in Pisidia. And Pisidia is in Gentile country. It's in what is today Turkey. So, Paul has not gone back to Jerusalem again here, but instead he has left Antioch with Barnabas and made his way around to the island out here. He was in Cyprus, and then he went up to Pisidia. So, he didn't come back to Jerusalem. The point being that Jerusalem is the center of everything God does where Israel is concerned. But it's not the center of everything God does where what Paul was doing is concerned. So, I know you want me to leave this map on the board, but I'm going to try. My maps are world-renowned. Acts chapter 13, he goes into Antioch in Pisidia. And the last part of verse 14 says, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. In the synagogue means he was amongst Jews. Now, to save time and to think about this on an overall basis, Paul went to synagogues from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 20. He never stopped going to synagogues during this period of time, and there was a reason why. In the synagogues, like copies of the Old Testament scriptures. So he went to the synagogues because the Lord had given Jews the oracles. They had the Word of God. Every part of your Bible except for one chapter is written by Jews. 40 men. All Jews. And it was in the possession of Jews. As a matter of fact, their name was Masoretes, whatever that means, or a place or a thing. But nevertheless, that was their name. they held the Old Testament scriptures, and they were like a system of scribes, and they brought it into being all the way up to today. Our English version is a translation in the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament is a translation of the Masoretic Hebrew. And if you have an English version that is not a translation of the Masoretic Hebrew, you probably have somewhere in the neighborhood of 700 corrupted passages of Scripture. There's probably two other Hebrew versions. Practically every Bible printed in English, every 66 book Bible printed in English comes from the Masoretic Hebrew. And versions of the Bible change words and whatever, because they think the translators think they understand it differently, but it's still coming, most of it's coming from Masoretic Hebrew. Acts chapter 13, so they go into this synagogue, verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And to this day, in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, if a stranger goes in there, whether he be Jew or Gentile, they put the little hat on him too. But he goes in there, and before the day is out, he's offered the floor. He wants it. Well, Paul took it. Since he is appointed of the Lord to be the preacher of the gospel message, then he takes it. So he starts talking in verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said to Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And he begins to preach. And to start, it looks about like Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. All the way, even though a shortened version, all the way to the presenting of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice in verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. And that phrase right there represents Gentiles. They're not children of the stock of Abraham, and yet they are in the congregation. So he includes them in whosoever among you feareth God, to use the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So he's telling them, Jerusalem killed the Savior, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, which is the same word as gospel. In other words, same English word as gospel. It's not the same Greek word. Same English word as gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When Jesus Christ was here on his earthly ministry, he told them repeatedly, once there in Matthew 16, they didn't believe him then, but he told them repeatedly he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, and 3 days and three nights later he was going to raise from the dead. He was going to be arisen. And they didn't believe him. In fact, they didn't even believe it had occurred after it had occurred. If you read the book of Luke about the two men on the road to Emmaus, and you read about what Thomas doubted and so on and so forth. They didn't even believe it then. But he was resurrected from the dead 3 days and three nights after he was put in the ground. Now notice verse 34. And by the way, end of verse 33 says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so the raising up of Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Notice verse 34, I guess we better keep reading. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Jesus Christ had raised people from the dead. Elisha raised someone from the dead. And Peter had raised someone from the dead in Acts chapter 9. But they all would return again to corruption. Jesus Christ did not. That's why that phrase is there. Now no more to return to corruption. verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was lost and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now watch carefully, verse 38 and 39, because this is the first time this is in your Bible. From left to right in your Bible, this is the first time it's in there. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. No one, not the Lord himself, not the 12 apostles, no one ever before said, verse 38 and 39, in that way. Jesus Christ forgave men's sins here on the earth to show that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins. He told the 12 apostles he was going to give his life a ransom for many. He told them that it was for the remission of their sins. He never told them that belief would justify you from which all the things of the law could never justify you through simply believing on Jesus Christ. He never preached that. Now, Peter and the 12 didn't either. Hold on to Acts 13 if you want to, you know where it's at. You don't have to hold on to it. Go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You see, what's missed in the bulk of Protestant religions, it's not missed in the Catholic religion, they never get this close. But what's missed in the bulk of Protestant religion is the content of Peter's words here in Acts chapter 3. Look in Acts 3. And Peter, once again, Peter and John are in the temple. They have healed a lame man. And the people try to make a big deal out of it. And so Peter preaches to them. Verse 12, when the people are trying to make a big deal out of Peter, he says, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? And he explains Jesus Christ is who he was. In other words, he says, verse 14, But you denied the Holy One and the Just. By the way, look at verse 13, sorry. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. Versions of the Bible take out the word son and put in servant. If Jesus Christ was, and I know Jesus Christ came as the suffering servant, but if he was just the servant, and it, by the way, in verse 26 it does the same thing, the versions of the Bible do, other versions. It does the same thing in chapter 4, twice. If he's just a servant, what's the difference between him and David? What's the difference between him and any of the prophets? It's a diminishing of who the Lord Jesus Christ is that ought not to be done, especially since both Greek texts say son. So what do you think their agenda is here anyway? Verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now look down, if you will, when he finishes his sermon in verse 19. He says, Repent ye therefore, and be converted. Now watch how this unfolds. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, let me make sure you understand clearly what Peter was saying there, and clearly what the difference is in what Paul said. Peter said in Acts chapter 3, what we're reading in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, that Jesus Christ was going to blot their sins out, but that he hadn't yet. It was going to be when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but if you take my little chart up here from the book of Acts and say, this is the book of Acts, here we are in 2010, and Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. We're still looking for Him. And there's a day coming in the future when He is going to come. And I know by verse 19 that that's when those guys are going to get their sins blotted out. Because that's what it says. Now, we are going to come back to the book of Acts, but look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and see if he says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to the Jews who were scattered in Acts chapter 8, and they already knew his message. In other words, if you read the whole thing, you can see that they did, and we're not going to take that much time here in this. But I want you to notice something. He's talking about verse 7, that the trial of your faith, and incidentally, I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble here, but you know, your faith isn't tried.
It's been done in Christ.
We're a finished product. The people Peter was talking to, according to Acts 3:19, do not yet have their sins blotted out. Better believe their faith was tried. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason I want to read the verses, to get you to think in terms of the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Well, based upon what Paul said in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, and what Paul preached for 13 straight books, the end of your faith is not the salvation of your souls. The beginning of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And so he's talking about getting grace to these people. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that matches his coming over here, which matches what Peter said in Acts 3, verse 19. He said in Acts 3, verse 19 and 20, be converted. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. Well, he's going to send Jesus. Jesus will be revealed according to verse 13, and according to Acts 3, verse 19, and according to 1 Peter 1, verse 9 and 13, right there is when they receive the salvation of their soul. Dead or alive, that's when they receive the salvation of their soul. Now go back Ted, we read Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, where Paul said what he said. So let's see what Paul wrote about this. Look in Romans. And Paul said, you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. You can only be forgiven by Jesus Christ. So look in Romans 5. In Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on the earth, he said in Mark chapter 10, I think it was, He said, greater love, no, in John, greater love hath no man than he should lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he said. So he died, laying down his life for his friends. But notice what Paul says again in the word, the last four words of verse 6 is Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies. So you've got the ungodly sinners who were enemies of Almighty God, Christ dying for. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And obviously that would be his resurrected life since he died in the same verse. Verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So from, I'm going to take the 28th off up here. And I'm going to say from Acts chapter 9, Paul getting saved, 13 when he preached that and had it written down, all the way out here too, and including you and I in 2010, then if we believe, as Paul told those guys to believe in Acts chapter 13 there, as he believed in Acts 9, as he was preaching in Acts 13, if we believe today, what's the difference between them and us? None. If we believe today, we have the atonement. If we don't have the atonement, we are yet in our sins and we are waiting for Christ to come back. That's the way Peter left it with the people he was preaching to. Look, if you will, in Colossians. Once again, Paul's writing. Colossians chapter 2. Now what happens in the religious world today is that they get enamored with, and I mean that in the strictest sense, they're enamored. Their heart will palpitate over the red letters of Jesus Christ. Mine do too. But I ain't got no difference in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's all the words of Jesus Christ. It's not red letters. By the way, in case you didn't know, red letters didn't occur until 1901. And what I want you to see here in verse in Colossians chapter 2 is we'll start in verse 9, recognizing that the in him is Christ. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the world today does not need to concentrate on what Peter preached to the 12 to the nation of Israel. They don't need to concentrate on what Christ preached to the 12. They need to concentrate on what Christ did at Calvary, which was preached to us by the Apostle Paul. One more thing. Well, maybe two or three things. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1. See, this issue is it is so dividing that it separates believers on both sides. My father was a Baptist preacher, and he never had been confronted with the difference between Peter and Paul's message. As far as I know, all of the time that he was an active preacher. He was winding down his last pastorate when my brother Jack and I began to show him some things we were seeing in Scripture. And at first it irritated him, and then it flabbergasted him, and then before he died, he saw most of the truth of the matter.
R-O-M-A-N-S-E-L-E-V-E-N.
Because of that, I tried to talk to some of the people that I grew up with who were in my father's church. I tried to talk to them. One of them wanted to whip me. And he could have, too. He's a big dude. He wanted to take me out. I said, why don't we just calm down here? We're talking about the Word of God here. Why don't we just calm down and, when the service is over, let's just have a calm conversation about it. I said, let's just have a conversation about this then. And I said, we can get outside away from these other folks and just you and me talk. Okay, he says. So we go outside. We go outside to talk when the service is over. And I turned around and looked at him. He didn't have his Bible. He did, however, have his fists doubled up. And I thought, what in the world is this all about? So I said, where's your Bible? He says, I'll go get it. He goes back and gets his Bible. He came back outside. I said, what were you planning? Planning? I wasn't planning anything. Okay. So we went on and discussed the Bible. And he got so angry with me. And I'm telling you, I was just showing him Scripture. He got so angry with me that until my dad died, which would have been 12 years later, he didn't speak to me. He did at the funeral. I guess that makes it okay. I don't know. Anyway, Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And incidentally, this is like the capstone, if you will, of doctrine written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, that means anyone in Christ has that same blessing. Most people today don't know they have this blessing. And in fact, I couldn't believe this, but a friend of mine said that a friend of hers has breast cancer, and she went to see her to take her some kind of, I don't know, was a bowl of soup or a pot of soup or what it was, took her some gift. And at the door, she said, my friend said, I'm sorry you're having to go through this, and here's a gift for it. She said, oh yeah, it's pretty bad. She said, you know, my mother had breast cancer at the same age, 57. And what I'm hoping is that I have this cancer due to the gene pool instead of unconfessed sin. And my friend said, I was flabbergasted. I couldn't think of a thing to say. Couldn't believe that came out of her mouth. Well, I can't hardly believe it. The woman's husband's a Baptist preacher. Unconfessed sin? Are you kidding me? How could God in Christ give us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places if we had unconfessed sin? Didn't we just read a verse in Colossians 2:13 that said, He has forgiven us all trespasses? Which sin is God holding against you if He has forgiven you all trespasses? God going to cause you to get cancer because you've got a sin in your life? We're all in deep trouble. I'm looking at guys here. I know. Wait. Who? You. Anyway, I'm sorry about that, but that just floored me. Keep reading with me. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood washed, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now look down, if you will, in verse, the process. You know an individual who doesn't know the Lord. You know an individual who says, well, I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to be saved, but I'm not sure. Well, look at this. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His Lord who first trusted in Christ. In walks the word trust. Trust means total reliance. Verse 13. In whom ye, the people He's writing this book to, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Christ died for our sins, was buried, God raised Him from the dead for our justification, Romans 4, verse 25. So here comes the book of Ephesians and says that once you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you trust Christ, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, imagine this poor lady getting through cancer, breast cancer, believing that God is mad at her because she's got some hidden, unconfessed sin. I'm more ashamed of her husband than I am of what she might believe about that. You know, when someone gets into a traumatic stage, you can't stop, I know this from experience, you cannot stop strange thoughts from coming into your mind. But as we all know, and millions before us, and perhaps millions yet to come, anyone can simply put their trust in Christ and be forgiven because God has already forgiven the world. Know the forgiveness of sins because it's already taken place. Look back in... Okay, I got 1 minute. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul has just mentioned in verse 18 a thing called the ministry of reconciliation, and then in verse 19 he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Then if God was in Christ, and God is not imputing the world's trespasses unto them, then how many of the world's sins are causing them to go to hell? None. People don't go to hell because they're sinners. If they did, we'd all go. People go to hell when they won't trust Christ. They go to hell when they won't receive the forgiveness that has been so perfectly offered. This all came about because God gave all this to a blasphemer who couldn't get saved into the previous world, nor could he get saved in the world to come, but he did get saved into this world that we're walking in, and it's called... Oh, that ain't going to show up to anybody. Not even you guys. It's called the body of Christ. And that, by the way, is the third kingdom. The body of Christ is not like anything else in the Scripture, and it was kept secret since the world began until Paul was given it by Jesus Christ. Anybody got a question?
How bizarre that lady, because that's the Baptist way.
No.
It was almost an unwritten thing. If you got anything before 7, you were something wrong, sinful. And it was two things. Either you had unconfessed sin or you drank the Lord's Supper unworthily.
I remember the Lord's Supper in a Baptist church, and I'm standing there thinking, I can't think of a thing. And I'm thinking, good grief, how can you say that, you sorry rascal? But you know what? I promise that I was that way about the Lord's Supper. They would always say those words, if there's any unconfessed sin, you know, and I'm standing there thinking, oh yeah, I must have done something. You know? And I couldn't, and it isn't that I didn't think, that I thought I was sinless, but at those moments, I never thought about sin. I did think about what Christ did. But I didn't think about sin or sins. And that wasn't exactly pompous of me. It's probably feeble of me. But had I really thought about it, I would have thought, how silly is this? I mean, didn't Christ die for our sins? Yeah, He did.
I got a question. 2 Samuel 7.
2 Samuel 7?
Yeah, with regards to David.
Okay.
16, and it says, and thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee.
Yes.
That kingdom.
See, my.
Right?
Oh, the kingdom of David is the kingdom of Israel upon the earth. No, no. The earth, the 12s, and the body.
Say it.
Three kingdoms are the earth,
1,024 times those people were promised the earth. I believe they're going to get it.
Right.
The 12 apostles and the 144,000 out of the book of Revelation and the body of Christ. That's the three kingdoms. Did you think I had a fourth in there somewhere?
I just thought that there was a fourth. I thought that David had his.
No. David rules, read Jeremiah, Hosea, and Ezekiel. A total of six times shows you that David is going to rule over the land.
I know that. I've got those.
Well, that's the land. The Lord's kingdom on the earth.
What about the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes? Their kingdom, the kingdom of David.
That's the city.
That's coming down.
New Jerusalem, yeah. At Revelation 21. It's got their names on it. It'd be hard to take their names off.
And the kingdom of his dear son, that's it.
That's it. And that's the kingdom we're in. Colossians 1:9 is the verse.
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God's dear son. Kingdom of God is an umbrella kingdom.
Over.
No matter which kingdom you're talking about a kingdom which belongs to God.
So they're all inclusive in the kingdom of God.
In the kingdom of God, they are. But wait a minute. It would depend on what scripture you're reading. You may be reading a scripture about the kingdom of God, and God is talking about having someone talk about a specific kingdom. But that doesn't change the kingdom of God in an overall sense. What kingdom would not be under God's jurisdiction?
It's amazing how sets and subsets came into existence.
Yeah, it is. Yes, it is.
I always think about that. You know, another thing is how Peter is going to continue his work. It's been, not finished on this earth.
Yes. It appears. Be careful how adamant you get about that.
Well, I know. I agree. But gosh, it doesn't seem like within 2 or 3 years, he basically was diminishing. Slowly diminishing his role.
But that's in the book of Acts, you understand?
Right.
But, the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. The very idea that Peter went to Rome is so idiotic. I'm sorry, but biblically speaking, that is just outrageous that anybody should do that. None of them left Jerusalem. You can't even prove John did until you read what he wrote when he was on the Isle of Patmos. But scripturally, you can't prove that he left Jerusalem. You don't know when he left.
John.
So people say, well, then maybe the others left too. Well, maybe they did, but don't be using it so adamantly that it's some form of doctrine for your church, for crying out loud. You can't prove the 12 ever left Jerusalem. They were all there in Acts chapter 21. All the elders were present.
So did they all die with Titus? General?
If they stayed in Jerusalem, they died then, because everybody died.
Yeah.
There were no captives taken. And according to Roman history, that's true.
In the old days, sow salt in the land after they live.
Yeah.
Sow salt in it so it would produce.
Why salt?
I'm not exactly sure. They were enemy. There were a lot of zealots that believed that the Caesars were God. And so it might have been that. It might have been that they went there searching to the temple, no doubt, looking for gold. Tore down the temple looking for gold. If you read the Roman account, it just makes you ill. So, there was something else. Yeah, you've read it, I know, because I've forgotten all about the soul in the land of salts.
Just rub salt in the wound, maybe.
Yeah.
But it's all said and done. All right, down the land. Salt everywhere.
But the 12 apostles had a specific job. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And their job is defined in the book of Matthew. What they did with the job is found in the book of Acts, but it's found in those last nine books of the Bible. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. What they did with it, how they made sure people understood the doctrine of it. And it's almost like when you read the last nine books of the Bible, it's almost like everything that was written there was written to show up later rather than to be served out in the world at that time. In particular, 1 John. So, but the writing of the Word of God is the Lord's doing. If you don't believe in the revelation of the Lord to man through His Word, then, you change any of it and, match it up.
What's the sense, right?
Yeah, what would be the point?
Yeah.
have a wonderful religion that feels good.
Be a good religion. Rob, thanks for coming.